Okay, well, that's
talking about Blake and Kenneth, and I noticed this morning, I really didn't pay attention to the weather any until this morning all of a sudden realized, well, there's been formed a hurricane out in the Gulf of Mexico. And so I guess it's a good thing that we had the modern transportation, also the Weather Channel, to let us know not to go there. So I hope they have a good trip. And but this morning what we're going to do, this would have almost been a sermon through song. In fact, probably in normal circumstances, that's what we would have done with this lesson. And now we're going to look at a particular song. In fact, the one we just got through singing. And I'm going to kind of steal a page, I guess, some out of Gary's book as far as kind of give some background behind the reading or the formation of that song and maybe look at some of the words of that song. But the Bible tells many times as far as the greatness of God and the works that God did. When you look at passages such as Psalms 111 verse 1, it said, "Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them." And that many of our songs, and as you look at them, talk about the greatness of God and the power of God and the wonders of God's creation, as we just got through singing some about. And one of the songwriters, this guy right here, was by the name of A.W. Dykus. In fact, he wrote the song we just sang, "Our God is Alive." And A.W. Dykus, if you go back to study something about him, is an interesting individual. He was born in 1888, obeyed the gospel in the fall of 1908 at the age of 20. And he made a promise at that time, and the promise was, he said, "The Lord will allow me to get education. I will use it in service to the Lord." And shortly after being baptized, that he's kind of changed life in a couple of different ways. One, he got married. And saying this, he started preaching some. However, his main emphasis really was upon getting the education. And so when you look about him, you find that he became an inventor. And among the things he invented, one was not the steering wheel, but the turn signal that we have in our cars, that his family had the patent on that for many years till it finally ran out. But he's the one that invented the automobile turn signal. And not only that, but also he invented something else that some of us have used from time to time, and that is the electric pencil sharpener. That he invented that also. And the final thing, if those of you who are craftsmen or built anything, a house, I guarantee you use this here. And that is, he invented the skill saw. And those three things in particular he invented. So he wasn't like somebody, you know, that goes out there in the garage and says, "I'm going to make something, I'm going to invent something," and they spend all the life out there and they never come up with something really good. He came up with at least three things that really revolutionized or had a great impact on our society, on how we did things. But he went ahead and he got his education, and he got his bachelor's of science. And after doing that, up in Indiana, he eventually earned a PhD at the University of Indiana in Bloomington. And as he did that, he also did preaching in the area. If you've been in that part of southern Indiana, you know there's a lot of congregations up there that at that time especially did not believe in the located preacher. What they often did was they would have a circuit of four different preachers, and each preacher would take a different Sunday, preach in a different congregation. They would just kind of rotate around, so they had four preachers, so one for each Sunday. But they didn't have what they called a locator preacher. One guy preached one congregation on a regular basis. And so he did that. And then eventually after getting his PhD, he got to teach science at Indiana University. And again, while doing that, he was teaching about 7 years teaching in school there. Then he had the opportunity. He took the move to Cookeville, Tennessee. And at Cookeville, Tennessee, became professor and head of the Department of Science. At Tennessee Polytech Institute. It was later on renamed Tennessee Tech at Cookeville. And while there, he got to teaching nuclear science. And he taught the graduate program in that. And at teaching at nuclear science, that he said about his graduates, his students, that people in that field would say that his students were very well equipped for that area expertise. They were well taught. And in particular, he was really interested in the atomic particles. And so he was specialized. He was very good at that. And as I read through about this, I thought, you know, I wonder today how many would have the opportunity to be a Christian and preach the gospel and receive this level of expertise and be recognized as being so good. Today, a lot of times in certain science departments, that if they find out you're a Christian, you have no place in that science department. That I remember talking to a guy, and he was actually a teacher over in Missouri, one of the universities there, and he said that whenever they found out he believed in God, he said everybody excluded him from everything from then on. And here was a man that had opportunity to be a Christian and also be recognized as being a very good science man. And eventually, he moved to Temple Terrace, Florida in 1950 to become the dean of the Florida College. And he's credited to actually helping the college receive their accreditation at such a speedy pace. And while down there, that he went ahead and preached again in area congregations in that part of Florida. Again, if you live down in Florida, in northern Florida, south central Florida, you find out that a lot of those men would go out and preach in various congregations on Sundays and come back and teach and work during the week. And that's what he did. However, when he was preached someplace else, he preached there at Temple Terrace. And so he's very instrumental in that congregation actually starting. But then, as he retired, he took up a hobby, and that is, the hobby was songwriting. And so everything you read that he wrote as far as songs was written after he was at least 60, 65 years of age. And as he wrote those songs, basically, there was again a congregation he preached at. And as it goes on, I kind of already talked about some of this there, but he basically, in the 1960s, 70s, and that would have been when he was in his, again, retirement years, that's when the God is Dead movement started up. You know, 60s, 70s, early part of the 70s and later part of the 60s was very turbulent times in our country. Some of those younger here may not remember those days, but we had assassination of the president, and I kind of mentioned assassination of a presidential candidate, and Martin Luther King was killed, but also he had race riots. He had places like Los Angeles and Detroit that were set on fire. And so we look today at all the turbulence. We have to keep in mind that this, you know, it happened about 50 years ago also. And however, during that time period, some people say, well, is God dead? So Time magazine in 1966 had this cover of it, Is God Dead? Was actually their cover. And it was during that time period that Brother Dykus wrote two songs in our book in particular. One is Lord, I Believe. He wrote that in 1966. If you have your songbook, and one reason I didn't have an outline for you this morning is that it just didn't translate very well into an outline form. But you look at that Psalm 377 and say, when we behold the wonders of creation, the flowers that bloom, the raindrops as they fall, the spacious skies and life's perfection, life's perpetuation, we can no doubt that God controlled it all. No finite mind, no moral calculation could frame the truths revealed in His Word and every trace of nature's operation. The voice of God in mystery can be heard. And then verse 3, when we perceive the state of alienation in which the soul from Thee, O God, was lost, we must believe by heaven's ordination our God redeemed and paid the bitter cost. And then verse 4, some days are filled with joy and expectation. Some days are dark with cares we are to be beset. And hours of joy or hours of tribulation, be with us, Lord, lest we forget. And those are some really powerful songs. And so he wrote that song during his time period of God is Dead. And then he wrote another song, Our God is Alive, in 1968. And as you look at that song there, that's what the rest of the lesson is really going to be about. Just looking at the words of that song and just kind of pointing out some way saying what the scriptures are. But you look at that song, and the very first stanza said, there is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tinted the skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with great might. You know, it kind of reminds me of what we just read there in that Lord, I Believe. And what the phrase there, azure blue, you know, what is that talking about? And if you look up the definition of azure blue, it says it's a bright cyan blue color named after the rock Lapis Lazuli. It is all described as the color of the sky on a clear day. And so it's a particular kind of blue, and really it's almost like redundant, like a blue blue. But if you go outside and you look up there at the universe or look out toward the sky on a clear day and you see that blue up there, that's what he's wanting to think about. Not just blue, but the blue of the sky, the blue in our atmosphere. And the astronauts talk about that thin line of blue that really encompasses the Earth here. And so he's talking about when you look up and you see that, and you realize that there's a God, we can't see him physically. And we have in our planet here, you know, the atmosphere that allows us to see up into to the end of our atmosphere. Not our planet has that capability. And so he said, we understand that there is a God. Now we don't see him. We can't look at the skies to see God himself. But what we're seeing is a fact of his creation. And so while we cannot see God, he just points out to us, that again, that God created everything in the universe. He framed the worlds with his great might. And the Bible portrays that to us in various passages in Hebrews 11 verse 3. And there it says, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And then we understand that, you know, the world did not make itself. It came from somewhere, and that's one of the problems evolution still has today, is trying to explain where things come from. And they did not have the answer to that question. And here it said, we understand that we accept by faith that God created everything. This God that we cannot see. And not only that, but also the psalmist there, what we had read for a few minutes ago. In Psalms 33 verse 6, it said, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And I thought about the fact that the Hebrew writer, as it starts off there in the first chapter, talking about God spoke to mankind. God revealed himself to mankind. Well, here it is, by the word of the Lord. Anything about the creation, realize it does say, well, God just thought and it was so, or God just felt like this should happen, it was so. Genesis first chapter begins with God said in the creation. God said, let there be, and then we find that it was so. And so God's word is talked about here. And all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and was done. He commanded and stood fast. And so we understand that God, through his power of the word by itself, was able to create everything in simply 6 days. As you go on down there in verse 13 of the psalm, it said, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the places dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually, considers all their works. And so the psalmist just wants us to understand, not only is God the creator of everything, but God knows each and every individual. He knows what each one of us has done, is doing, of our thoughts and intentions. And so he says, this is the God that we have, that we understand, that you look at and you realize that he made everything around us. And he said, the heavens itself declares to us the glory of God. You know, the heavens revealed to us there had to be a creator. We look around and understand something had to create all this. It didn't come for nothing. It didn't come by accident, as many want to say this. But the Bible says it came from God. So as the creator then, as Psalms 19 verse 1 said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows its handiwork. A day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. No matter where you're at in this planet, you look up and you see the stars, you see the sky, and said, all this testifies to us of a creator, that God. And when we look back and think about how beautiful it is, how marvelous those stars are, we look at the change of seasons, we may think, you know, what such a beautiful world we have. We had to realize all that is testimony to God's grace and God's power. And so he said, that's what we look at when we're seeing the universe, what we need to think about. And as we look at this, goes on, then in the second stanza, he transfers to something else. He goes to a different idea about God, and that is God's his voice the prophets heard. And that's what we talked about this morning, Hebrews first chapter again. God, times past, spoke to the fathers. through the by the prophets. The voice the prophets heard, he is the God that we should know, who speaks from his inspired word. And so this deal goes from the idea of not just creation, but the one of revelation. We can look at the universe and we can be impressed by it. You can go when you look at the Grand Canyon, be impressed by the beauty of the Grand Canyon. You can go to Niagara Falls and be impressed by the beauty of Niagara Falls. You can look at the moon on a clear night and you can be impressed by the beauty of the moon. But that by itself does not tell us who God is. It tells there is a God, but it tells us who God is. Well, God doesn't just hope we can figure it out. But God has revealed himself to us. As 2 Peter 1 verse 19 says, and so we have the prophetic word to confirm, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter affirms this idea, first of all, that man without God is an idea of darkness. Why, to tell you the truth, when I would read verse 19, and I got to the point there where it says, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place until the morning dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, I read that and think, now what in the world is Peter talking about? What's he saying in that passage? And what he's saying in that passage is that man without God's word is in total darkness. That when man turns back on God, he has no idea where he's at. He has no idea where he's going. It's much like you get into a totally dark place and you have to, you'll bump up against things or you hurt yourself or you just have to reach out and hope you touch something. He said, man without God's word is in darkness. But through inspiration, through the light, God reveals himself to us. God shows us what to do. And that phrase inspiration, I know you've all heard of the phrase defined as God breathed, that all scripture given by inspiration of God, with that the idea of God breathing out, because when we speak, we have to breathe out. But I was found interesting, that word inspiration was used to describe the wind as it would hit the sails of a ship and move that ship in the right direction or into a certain direction. And therefore, it is what moves man. It should move us to do what God says to do. And he said that that's what the prophets heard. Was an inspired word. It wasn't the hunch that they had. It wasn't a feeling they had. God did not reveal himself simply through feelings and hunches. He revealed himself through his word. And so the prophets received that inspired word. The apostle Paul, in writing to Church Corinth, wanted the brethren to understand, and Peter wanted the people to understand also, that when they were listening to Paul preaching or Peter preaching, they weren't listening to the ideas of Paul. They weren't listening to the ideas of Peter. They were listening to the words of God. And so 1 Corinthians 2 verse 13 said, these things we all speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Where did Paul get his teaching? Through the Holy Spirit. Well, is the Holy Spirit doing revealing to us the will of God? And so he said, we have them this inspired word that we should know. This is the God that we should know. And then you go on in the next stanza, the third one, he says, secure is life for mortal man. God holds the germ within his hand, though men may search they cannot find, for God alone does understand. And that phrase, the germ within God's hand, again, what is it talking about? Well, it's talking about the fact that God having the ability to create life. Of how we live, how life is formed, all that. It says God did this. God created everything, including living matters. One thing to create dead material. It's another thing to take that dead material and make something out of it. You could cut down a tree. And you can make a bookshelf out of a tree, or you can make a table out of a tree, or whatever you want. But can you make that tree live? Can you make the chair live? The answer is no. When you look and you find that in the creation, when it talks about God creating, in Genesis 2 verse 7, it said, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Notice it doesn't say man evolved into a living being or that man somehow, but it's through God's work itself that became living. You take a pile of dirt. or take the chemicals that are in our bodies, and you put those chemicals together, and what you got? You just got a pile of dirt and a bunch of chemicals. But can you make it come to life? Can you make it actually breathe and think and have a sense of being? You see, that's where we fall short at. We can't do those things. And so he said that God alone doesn't understand how that happens. He's the one who made life. We even with cloning, we still have to start with something that's alive to clone. And so God has the ability to create life. And then finally, the fourth stanza says, our God, whose son upon a tree, a life was willing there to give, that he from sin he might set men free, and evermore with him could live. So here we're dealing with the idea of sin, and we're not talking about Jesus on a tree, and that's not a phrase we use a lot. We ought to talk about Jesus on the cross. I mean, we don't have a song saying on the cross, you know, or on the tree, on the tree. We don't talk about that. We say, well, on the cross. Well, the cross was really simply a tree. A piece of wood that they took and they put a bar across it so you can hang somebody on it. But what he's doing here, what Brother Dykus does, is he takes the phrase from Galatians 3, verse 13. And that passage says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law and become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed to everyone who hangs on a tree. The tree was a measure of death or an instrument of death for those who are worthy of dying. It was a form of punishment of criminals. And so when the Hebrew writer talks about, or when the Galatians, Paul talks about the idea of the tree that Christ has been crucified on, is that through that instrument of death, though, that we have the ability to be set free. It's through his death that God demonstrates his love for us. There are so many passages in the Bible that talks about God's love. I guess John 3:16 comes to mind the quickest, and that is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. To show the manifest means so we can see it. It means that it has been exhibited to us. And so he said that he was willing there to die because of the fact we have sinned. And that's one thing that as you read through John 8 chapter, and we did have this passage here in John 8 verse 31. We find that Jesus talks about freedom. And John 8 verse 31 says, Jesus said to those Jews who believe him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, freedom is something we think, well, everybody be interested in freedom. But one of those in particular is their response to this. And their response to this is, go verse 33, the answer, we are Abraham's descendants and had never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we would be made free? Well, the hardest thing to do is convince somebody that they are a slave to sin. It's convince somebody that's living, maybe they're enjoying the pleasure of sin, but convince them that is a bad thing to be a slave to sin. And these folks here did not realize the freedom he was offering. But in verse 34, Jesus answered them, most surely I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, the son makes you free, should be free indeed. And so this is the kind of freedom he is offering to us. That's what the writer talks about in that fourth verse as being set free. Seeing that he might set men free. And then the chorus. And as we sing that song, you notice that the chorus is a bold proclamation. It's not a question mark involved here. But said, there is a God, and he is alive. In him we live, and we survive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I am. And so Brother Dykus wanted to end the song here of each stanza of this song, the song itself, with the bold proclamation. The fact is, we understand who God is. And we read the word I am. In the Old Testament, it's the idea of the eternal one. In Exodus 3rd chapter, whenever Moses asked the question of who shall I say sent me back to the children of Israel? When I go back to them, they ask, well, who sent you? Who am I going to say? And God said, I am. Just tell them, I am the eternal one that sent you. Jesus used that same phrase in John 8 verse 56. Jesus said, then most surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am the great I am. All the attributes of deity in Christ. And he says, in him we live and we survive. Paul at Mars Hill, and the people were worshiping their idols and their false gods. And he starts to explain to them the true God in heaven. In verse 20 it says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And so that's what Brother Dykus here is borrowing from. It says, as some of you own prophets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. That we can't make a God. God is. And therefore, we have our being in him, is what Brother Dyke is talking about. And so when I heard all this, when I was reading all this about the song, I thought that'd make a good summer through song. But like I said, we're not really doing that right now. But I thought also about the fact that how much the world's changed, how the realization of God has kind of been passed away. That in 1961, a Russian astronaut, Yuri Gagarin, went to outer space. That's a picture of him there. First man in outer space. And when he came back, he said this. He said, I see not God up here. They did not see God. He said, I'm up there in a circle of earth, and you know what? I don't have any evidence of God existing at all. Well, in 1968, Apollo 8 took off. And this is a picture of the three guys on Apollo 8. They took off on December 21st. And as they were up there, that on Christmas Eve, and those are the names, Frank Borman, William Anders, and Jim Lovell, they had a message that they sent back to Earth. And if you have an opportunity to go on Google and Google in Apollo 8 Christmas Eve, and it'll come up very quickly, and you can hear the original transmission, the kind of the grainy, staticky sound that was very common back then. And here's what they said, though. It starts off, and they said, and I didn't put this on a slide, but the following transmission was heard. The Lovell said, the vast loneliness is awe-inspiring. And it makes you realize just what you have back here on Earth. Now, they had circled the moon. And when they got to see the Earth again, so it makes you realize how beautiful the Earth really is. William Anders then can be heard talking. He says, for all the people on the Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message we would like to send you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was out of form and void and darkness on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. You then have a few seconds static. You get nobody talking. But then you hear Jim Lovell. He said, and God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the waters, midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And then Frank Borman. And Frank Borman said, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. And let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then Borman ended their transmission. He said, and from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night, good luck, a Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you on the good earth. And you know, when I was reading that, when I was listening, I thought about how different life is. Back in 68, majority of people believed in God and they would not have a problem. I just kind of wondered again if that would have been allowed today, what the reaction would have been today. But what they're doing is they're acknowledging what the psalmist says, and that is that God created everything and he created everything good. And so we have that testimony from the apostles, from the astronauts as it went in outer space and circled them in. So I just hope maybe this kind of gives you a better understanding or appreciation for the song of Our God is Alive. And we have a time here. Let me just kind of transition now to our invitation from that. And you know, this last week here, we had September 11th. And I will acknowledge to you that on September 10th, that I was kind of looking on Facebook for a second or two, and I saw where Hope had shared something, and I thought, what's she sharing? And this here was said, what she shared. And it said, on this day, 19 years, September 10th ago, 246 people went to sleep in preparation for their morning flights. 2,606 people went to sleep in preparation for work in the morning. 343 firefighters went to sleep in preparation for their morning shift. 60 police officers went to sleep in preparation for morning patrol. 8 paramedics went to sleep in preparation for the morning shift. None of us all passed 10 a.m. on September 11, 2001. In one single moment, life may never be the same. And as you live, enjoy the breath you take today and tonight before you go to sleep, preparation for your life tomorrow. Kiss the ones you love, snuggle a little tighter, and never take 1 second of your life for granted. And I thought about that a lot because, to tell you the truth, at that point, I really hadn't thought about what the next day was. And it was very easy to forget that as time goes on, memories fade and generations pass, another generation comes in, and there will be people that eventually say, we weren't alive when September 11th happened. The point I'm making is that when we have the Lord's Supper, that we're going to do in a few minutes, that we do this every Sunday because we understand Jesus died for us, as we had that song, that on that tree, on the curse of the tree, He died and set us free. And as we think about the death Jesus had of being nailed to the cross, of being taunted, of being whipped, of just the inhuman treatment, and we remember that, but also we remember that He's coming back. We proclaim His death until He comes back. And that's one thing about doing this every Sunday, is to keep it in our mind of the importance of Jesus' death on the cross for us, why He died, and what we received from that death. And so we have a song selected now, an encouragement, and we hope that if you are outside the body of Christ, that you would be willing to be baptized for remission of sins, the blood of Christ wash away those sins, and we gauge in any way, once you can afford it, stand as we sing.